This lesson, as well as the one we considered this morning, is extremely important for disciples. This is why I consider Mary to be a picture-perfect example of what a disciple is all about. They sit at the feet of Jesus and hear His word. Now I want to call your attention to two passages. One is found in Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 9, and then we're going to turn over to John chapter 12, where we'll find a parallel reading. Now, on at least a couple of occasions in this series of lessons, we've looked at parallel accounts of the same event, and we find different details in different accounts. We harmonize those. We believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. We don't look, as many modern theologians do, at the text, and we see things that are a little bit different, and we say, well, they're just human beings, and they were writing down what they could remember. We don't believe that for a minute. We believe that they are men who were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit, surely their eyewitness testimony, or the eyewitness testimony that they themselves heard and recorded with the aid of the Holy Spirit, is without error. It is not contradictions that we're looking for, but complementary accounts. And so we're going to find information in John's account that is not in Mark's account. Let us read. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. I think I made the point this morning that the commendations for Mary that were given by Jesus came after criticism. Sometimes when you do the right thing, you get criticized. And you just have to expect that. But the Bible says, but Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. He could have said something like this to Martha. You know, you're worried about the bread in your oven, and the bread of life is sitting in your front room talking to people. The more important thing for her to do right then would have been to listen to Jesus, wouldn't it have been? She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then in John's account, we take up the reading, John chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary, now she's not identified by name in the account that Mark gave us, but this account makes it clear it's Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot. Now, Mark's account says that there were some who criticized her. Here we have named the instigator of this criticism. And it was for base reasons. It wasn't for any real spiritually minded reason. It reveals to us in John's account, which was written several decades after Mark's account, that Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. This is the third of three events in which we find in the gospel record mention is made of Mary. And on two of those occasions, as we have already read, she was roundly criticized, and Jesus came to her defense and pointed up the greater service that she was offering by her actions. Now, after the raising of Lazarus, which occurs by the scripture record in John chapter 11, a supper was made. No doubt this was to honor Jesus and give him the opportunity to meet other members of the community, because it's clear that Simon the leper, the former leper, because he wouldn't have been putting on a feast for the neighbors if he was still leprous. So evidently he is one who has enjoyed the benefit of being healed by Jesus. And so he's putting on this dinner party, and many people, many commentators believe that Martha is the wife of this Simon, which would be an added reason for the closeness that exists between Jesus and this family. Lazarus also is sitting at table with him. And time-honored custom dictated that the host at a festal supper would anoint the guest with perfumed oil. And the person who fills this office, as we have read, is Mary. She has a vial of ointment that is very expensive. And she takes this ointment and she breaks the box or unseals it, and the unseals the vial and pours it on Jesus. And immediately the boo birds come out. The criticism is voiced. And we know that that was Judas leading the baying hounds in this case. He says, "This could have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor." And John is careful to explain that he cared nothing for the poor. He just saw 300 more denarii that he could filch if he had an opportunity. And this, of course, immediately is countered by Jesus when he says, "Let her alone. She has wrought a good work upon me." Now, this perfume that was taken by Mary and used to anoint Jesus was very expensive stuff. We understand from the work of scholars and archaeologists that this would come from that area of the Arabian Peninsula that we would call Yemen today. Maybe it would come from as far away as India. But the idea is that she was willing to take this very precious ointment and to anoint Jesus with it. And the reason that Jesus gives is because she is anointing his body for the burial. Now, there are some people who insist that in this statement, Jesus is simply trying to put a good face on the expense that was being made by Mary. But I think that that is maybe to miss the point and maybe to lose track of the good thing that Mary was doing. Some were indignant, according to Mark chapter 14 and verse 4, at this waste of precious resources that might have gone to help the poor. Matthew indicates it was his disciples, but John is very specific in identifying Judas Iscariot as the leader in this criticism. It says that he criticized her sharply, and the Greek word means to snort with anger. He put on a good show of indignation, righteous indignation, at this waste of ointment. And so Jesus has to immediately come to Mary's defense when he says, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her?" And this was, in fact, what Judas was about to do for the whole band, and for Jesus in particular, cause a lot of trouble. This is not the end of the trouble that Judas causes. But I want you to notice, according to Mark's account, there were others who took up Judas's complaint. There might have been many, if not all, of the disciples pitching in with that. And you know, that happens sometimes. You know, someone comes up with an objection, or someone comes up with a complaint or a criticism, and pretty soon others are jumping on the bandwagon, and other people are giving it credit and making it a part of their complaint. Well, this ought not to be. We need to take things carefully, examine them truthfully, and as we do from the Lord's perspective, we will discover that as he saw things, she has done a good work for me, according to Mark chapter 14 and verse 6. I like the way the English Standard Version renders that. She has done a beautiful thing for me. Barclay explains, in Greek there are two words for good. There is the Greek word agathos, which describes a thing which is morally good. And there is kalos, which describes a thing which is not only good, but is lovely. A thing that is kalos is winsome and lovely. It has a bloom of charm upon it. And that is what Jesus uses. He uses that term. That's the term that conveys what Mary is doing. Now, at the same time, there were those present who were full of malice and ugliness. They were looking at Jesus as one whom they needed to target for death. That's all explained at the end of chapter 11. After the resurrection of Lazarus, the Jewish leaders say, "This is getting out of hand. Everybody's going to be following him. We've got to do something." And after this account in chapter 12, we find the same thing going on. It tells us that the chief priest plotted, verse 10, to put Lazarus to death also, because they could see they were losing the game, as it were. Jesus was making many good impressions, and many were following him. They had to put an end to this, and they found one who would fall in with them and help them in their evil aims in Judas. And so in this scene, we have contrasted great beauty and great ugliness. We see the dark-hearted attitude of Judas, who's going to betray Jesus. And we see the lovely action of this lovely woman, Mary of Bethany. Jesus says, by way of rebuking the complaint lodged against Mary, "You have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good, but me you do not have always." The law said in Deuteronomy 15, verse 11, "For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land." As with hospitality in the lesson this morning, there is nothing wrong with doing good for the poor. In fact, we are expected to help those who may be less fortunate than we are. The scriptures tell us in Galatians 6 and verse 10, "As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto the household of faith." The example of the Gentile congregations under the leadership of Paul, taking up of their bounty, and sometimes of their not so bountiful situations, like the Macedonians, and sending to the relief of their poor brethren in Judea, is a pattern for us to follow. That is something for us to look to and look for opportunities when we can be of assistance to those who may truly be in desperate straits. But Jesus says, you're always going to have the poor with you. You know, one thing I always like to do in all of my teaching, the folks at home will tell you about this. They will tell you that Smith likes to bring in a lot of apologetics and Christian evidences into his preaching and teaching. And we can do that in this lesson, because there's a couple of prophecies that are made by Jesus that really stand out. You know, this world has always had its politicians and its rulers who have insisted that if you just follow them, if you just get on their bandwagon, or if you just vote for them, there's going to be two chickens in every pot, and there's going to be prosperity and plenty for everybody. There's always the promise of a utopia out there. And the humans of this earth have striven for that, have desired for that, looking for heaven on earth, as it were, almost. But Jesus says, you're going to always have the poor with you. You know, the communists tried to build their workers' paradise, where nobody was going to want for anything, and all the goods of the community would be enjoyed by all. Some have even tried to maintain that Christianity is a kind of communism, no private property and so forth. That's a misreading of Scripture, but that's not my lesson right now. The lesson right now is simply the fact that these people, the poor, are always going to be at hand as an opportunity to help and so fulfill the Lord's will. But on that occasion, at that place, at that time, Mary did what was most needful. She anointed his body for the burial. She was taking a stand. She was standing up for Jesus, as it were, in the midst of a partly hostile crowd, because there were people who were designing to destroy Jesus. Robert Ingersoll was one of the most famous orators of the 19th century, and he was an agnostic. He often would travel about the various towns of America, renting a lecture hall, and give his lectures attacking the inspiration of the Bible and the authenticity of Christianity. And as he traveled from town to town preaching his God is Dead lectures, he would end his lectures with a boastful claim: "I will prove, or I have proven, that God is dead." And in the mocking fashion of a preacher, he would offer an invitation at the end of his lectures. He would say, "If there is anyone here who does not believe what I have told you, I want you to come forward and show this group of people what an intellectual idiot you are." And in many of those town hall meetings, Ingersoll would stand at the front of the audience and laugh and smile to himself as the pianist would play some classical piece, and he would stand there surveying the audience, just challenging anybody to step forward so that they could be identified as the village idiot for still believing in God and believing in the miracles and the inspiration of the scriptures. Many times he would embarrass a whole town by this performance. But one evening, after Ingersoll gave his God is Dead lecture and offering the same invitation, and as he stood defiantly at the front of the auditorium, he noticed some movement in the back. And pretty soon he sees a little girl walking toward the aisle and then walking toward the aisle, coming down the aisle. And of course, that smile, that smirk on his face began to turn to a frown. And it became an even deeper frown when he realized that she was singing, "Stand up for Jesus." And gradually, other members of the audience were joining in with her. And pretty soon, everybody was singing, "Stand up for Jesus." And they were coming down to the front of the auditorium, and Ingersoll threw in the towel, ran up on the stage, and ran out the back door. And his pianist did too. That little girl took a stand for Jesus. And that's what Mary was doing. She came to anoint his body for the burial. As the account says in John chapter 12 and verse 7, "She has kept this for the day of my burial," implying that there had been in her mind the idea for some time that she would need to do so, that it would be called upon her to provide this service, that she had planned to do so, and she was ready to do so, even at great cost and expense. Now, most people who write about this conjecture that Martha's family, Simon and Martha's family, the family of Martha, Lazarus, and Mary were well-to-do people, and they very well may have been, and probably were, because 300 pence, 300 denarii, well, that's 2/3 of a year's wages for a common working man. So it was a real sacrifice for her to do this. But the statement, "She has done this for the day of my burial," some commentators expressed the opinion that this was unintended on Mary's part, and that Jesus simply said this to kind of to put a brave face on things. But I do not agree. I believe Mary knew that Jesus' sacrificial death was imminent. And that's a great lesson that we need to gain. You know, she was a good listener. And her anointing of Jesus was, in fact, a good work, a sacrifice, and an act of loving devotion. Because she was conscious of the fact that Jesus was about to die a sacrificial death. How did she know that? She was a good listener. You know, Jesus for some time has been telling his disciples, "I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Matthew 16, verse 21. Now, if you'll turn over there to Matthew 16 and read the context, you'll find that when he said that, and that apparently was the first time he began to announce that, Peter's response was, "Oh, no, that's not going to happen to you." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you savor not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man." He rebuked Simon Peter for trying to deny that he was going to die such a death. And it's clear from what happens around the night of the betrayal, at the trials, and what follows until the third day, until he's resurrected, that this entirely caught the apostolic band, the disciples, off guard. They knew that there was a danger, but they didn't really expect it to come to this end. Now, we can find over there in John chapter 11 that when Jesus tells the disciples, we're going to go back to Mary and Martha and Lazarus's house. Lazarus is sick. Thomas has this to say. The Bible says, the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" When it was clear that Jesus was not to be diverted, Thomas said, "Let us go, that we may die with him." They were conscious that there was some danger, but they did not seem to really expect that it would come to such a pass as that. They looked upon him, as the two disciples on the road to Emmaus would say on the resurrection morn, as the one who would redeem Israel. He was going to bring to pass all of their sometimes wrong-headed notions about what the Messianic kingdom was all about. They were going to, under his flag, get rid of the Romans and march to victory, and they would be over the world, and as the Romans were, only in a very beneficent and a very, very good and righteous way. So the death of Jesus on the cross, the ignominy of that death, the suffering and torture that went with it, they weren't ready for that. They weren't expecting that. They were defeated and defeatist after all that happened. Not Mary. I think she knew what was coming. You know why? She was a good listener. She heard him talk about it. She heard him explain it. And that includes the fact he says, "I'll rise the third day." And I think she, in her simple little way, as a devoted listener and learner, a disciple of Jesus, she thought to herself, that's amazing. But he said it's going to happen. That's what's going to happen. He's going to die. You know, what was going on in the community? The chief priest and the Pharisees and the scribes all plotting to kill Jesus. This thing wasn't hidden from the community. They knew what was going on. They knew there was a great contest looming. And you can see that unfolding that last week of Jesus' life. But the Shah, he's done a really good job preaching a series of lessons that I've heard from time to time in different places on that last week, that final week of Jesus' life. It's an excellent study. But she is expecting him to die. And so she's come to anoint his body in preparation for that. And notice, Jesus says it's a good work. She has done what she could. It was a sacrifice. It cost her something. Isn't that what we're called upon to do as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? To do what we can? Now, we can't all do the same thing. And as Paul uses the image of a body over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and he talks about the eye and the ears and the hands and the feet, not all parts of the body do the same thing, but all the parts of the body are necessary for the proper functioning of the whole body under the direction of the head, who is Christ. We need every part of the body. We need all the parts of the body who were here on Lord's Day morning. We'd like to have them back on Lord's Day evening, on Wednesday evening. We're glad for those of you who are here because you're helping the body. You know, sometimes that's all you can do is just show up and be present at the worship. When I was 12 years old, I hadn't yet obeyed the gospel, but I remember on a Wednesday night, I didn't want to go to church. I wanted to stay home. I wanted to watch Batman, the old Adam West Batman. All my friends at school got to come to school Thursday morning talking about Batman, and I never did because I never got to watch it. I was at church Wednesday night. So I was going to stay home and watch Batman, and I had a plan. I was going to tell Mama that I didn't feel good, and I was going to tell Mama I also had homework to do. That double whammy, I thought, would get the job done. It didn't. She marched me off to church. And I'm so thankful. Because Mama did her work. She did what she could before brethren like Paul Nichols and Galen Osborne and Richard DeGoff and many other good men helped me to become a gospel preacher. She took care of her job, and because she took care of her job, these men, these leaders in the church, were able to take me from that point and teach me how to be a preacher and a teacher of God's Word. But that's not the end of the story. We got to church, we got to the church building, and I was standing there frumping around the back door, and a car pulls up, and it's Brother Vernal Baumgartner. I don't know if any of you know who he is, but Brother Vernal Baumgartner, and he opens the back door of his car, and he helps a little sister. Her name was Sister Barker. She's in her 80s. Her body is just eaten up with arthritis. Now, this is Wednesday night, folks. If anybody had a reason to stay home and take it easy, it was Sister Barker. But she didn't. She came to church. She sat on the back pew. Not because she was what we, you know, somebody that just wasn't interested in the worship, but because that was the closest place she could get to in the building. And then after services, it was a shorter trek to get back to the car. Painful. Eat up with arthritis. And I can remember as a 12-year-old boy, not even a member of the church yet, feeling ashamed of myself and thinking, you know, here I am young and hale and hearty, and I didn't want to come to church. And here's Sister Barker. That was a good example for me to see. And Smith's still remembering it and still preaching it. He's over